Okay, well, I just want you to know that Chris's comment just now was, look at all these people. Thanks for coming, yeah. So, my name is Craig Gartland, one of the pastors on staff here at Black Hawk Church. My area is spiritual formation and adult ministries, and so it's my pleasure to facilitate tonight's Q&A session. And so we have Chris and Kayla and Charles from our teaching team this evening. And I just want to give us a little context and background to remind us of what this series, what we covered in this series, and then a little bit of what's led to this evening and the amount of questions we've already received. So the springboard for this series was our Ephesians series. And it's that last section in Ephesians chapter 6. That reads like this. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms," in the invisible realm. And so that was really the idea of, we should probably not just have one sermon on Ephesians 6, this could be a whole series for us as a church, and it just kind of took off. And if you remember that very first sermon that Charles gave on the invisible realm, there was both a reference to this, and then there was another analogy given, and it was from the Lego movie. So I just didn't want you to forget that part too. Everything is awesome, and there's probably a lot more going on than we realize, right? There you go. So we had seven topics in the series. We had one God and the kind of the nature of the invisible realm, then angels, Satan, heaven, spiritual warfare, hell and judgment, Jesus. And over those 7 weeks, we realized, those of us on staff, that there were a lot of questions percolating, okay? And that's what's led to this evening, this Q&A time. And there was an opportunity for people to write in questions. I want you to know that we've received over 100 questions. And so we'll be here till 3 a.m. It'll be awesome. Everything is awesome. You act like you preach 5 times a day or something, Chris. So, no. So, we've taken those, and we've been working on this together, and found that a lot of these questions actually ended up in 4 main big categories. And so what we're going to do this evening is, this evening it'll go like this. I'm going to have each one of our teachers address questions that have come and fallen into these 3 different categories of the structure of the invisible realm, spiritual warfare, intermediate state, and then hell and judgment. So interesting that of 100 questions, honestly, almost all of them fell within one of those 4 categories. And then while they're answering those questions, you have those 3x5 cards. And so what we want is for you to be jotting down questions on those cards. Those will be brought up to me, and then hopefully we'll be able to get to a number of those this evening as well. Just so you know, we'll go till 8:45 in answering questions, and we will do our best to get to as many as we can, and then we'll bring the evening to a close, and we'll stick around for a little bit. Chris may not have much left in the tank, but that's okay. But again, this is the kind of church we want to be. And so can I pray for us as we get going? And then I'll hand it off to Charles. Let's pray. So God, thank you that that which we have questions about, you don't. You understand fully. And so thank you for this series that we've been through. Thanks for today, just grounding us in the truth of who you are, Jesus, and that firm foundation. And I pray that this evening would be one where clarity comes and greater insight. And even more than that, that we would be all the more your people, ready to be about your will in this world. And so thanks for this evening. Would you bless it towards your purposes, and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. So with that, I'll hand it off to Charles.
All right. Well, hey, thanks, everybody, for coming. And let me put the questions that we put up. These are representative questions, actually. For every one of these, we receive multiple that are similar, with a slight variation. And so I want to try to tackle these three, and then if you want, there's more, please write down your questions and pass them forward. The first question is, I am very confused about there being other gods and would like an explanation. Second question, do spiritual beings have free will? What motivates them to choose God's side? And then finally, 1 Kings 22. We got a bunch of questions on this one. How can God use a lying spirit to accomplish his purposes? And that's, I believe that was Ben Knox's sermon. So, now, I realized, okay, so I'm just going to, you know, pull you up front here. I thought, well, that was pretty clear. And then... And then people started coming up to me. There's one, there's two. It's like people just sort of keep coming out to me asking the same questions. And I thought, I don't think I was clear. And so that was kind of this moment, like, wait. And I went back and listened. I'm going, wait a minute. I said that, but they're not hearing it. Why is that? And I'm realizing we're talking past each other. I'm realizing something's wrong. So I did a little video. And even that still was not entirely clear. And then I'm just kind of racking my brain, like, what am I not saying right to communicate properly? And I'm just kind of, so I think I'm gonna give it one last shot. If it's still confused, it'll be confused for good. But I hope this works, okay? I hope this works. If this works, I would be really wish I had done it initially, like this. But we'll give this a shot. So here we go. This is a visual representation of the invisible realm. Okay, so this is the invisible. This doesn't include the physical realm. This includes humans. What we have is the creator being on top, and then we have the created beings on the bottom. The creator, I'm not using words like God just yet, okay? The creator being, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. He's unlimited, okay? And then he decides to create a bunch of beings in the invisible realm, and they're limited in power, knowledge, and presence, okay? All we get so far. Now, I want to make sure this gets clearly defined, clearly articulated. So I don't think this was clear in my first sermon. There's an infinite gap between the two, between an infinite being and finite beings. There's an infinite gap. If you want to take this graph and just stretch it infinitely upwards, you can never find the edge. You can never find the end. So in other words, the gap between the creator being in the visible realm and the other created beings is the same gap between God and human beings. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I think the confusion was coming in. This is my fault. Sometimes I don't think properly in English. I tend to when it comes to this kind of stuff.
Man, I have that same problem.
When it comes to this kind of stuff, I tend to think in Hebrew, which is I think what caused the big problem. Here's what I'm realizing as I talk to more and more people is that the word English word God has a very limited semantic range. It's really is talking about the creator being, the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present being. And then we have words for the created beings, two types, angels, demons. Angels are the ones that are on God's side, demons are on the ones following Satan. And we have no problem with God and then angel demons down here. There's no confusion between the two. We're all very good in English with these terms. By the way, I would also say that sometimes we think of angels as kind of like robots. We don't think of them as being having agency or free will, and we think they just kind of do what God tells them to do. And then I think we have similar thoughts about demons. They just do bad things, and they follow what Satan tells them to do. And I think we want to challenge those ideas. But these three English words, God, angels, demons, do not correspond to any word in the Bible. Okay, these are English words. They're translations. And they don't correspond perfectly to any Hebrew or Greek word. So let's go to the Hebrew language and see what we get. The first problem is this. The word for Elohim, which is generally translated God in your Old Testament Bible, covers the entire range. You see the difference? Between God and Elohim. Every being in the invisible realm is an Elohim. Okay? So are there many Elohim? Yes. Are there many creator beings, gods? No. Okay? But what you will see in your Hebrew Bible is Elohim coming across as gods repeatedly because they don't have another word in English to translate this Elohim. Okay? The Hebrew also uses a whole bunch more terms than we do regarding these creator beings. We call them angels and demons. They have a lot of other options. They have B'nai Elohim, sons of God, Keruvim, Seraphim, holy ones, sons of El, messenger, which is another word for angels. Angels is kind of a title, like a function. They send messages for God. So we have a whole varieties of these kinds of created beings down there. So this, I hope, clarifies exactly what we're trying to talk about the invisible realm, the structure of the invisible realm. We good? Yes. Give him a best shot. Okay. Now, thanks. Yay. Thanks. First of all, I appreciate you guys because it took me a while to figure out how to communicate this. It's like, I don't know how to do this right, and I think I'm getting better at this.
I think we should just teach Hebrew to everybody.
Why didn't we say that before?
We should try to do that. That would be awesome. Yeah.
Now, the second question is, do spiritual beings have free will? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. God, and today, I think Chris actually covered this in sermon today. I don't even have to answer this. But Chris talked about the creator God being the community of love, the Trinitarian God, the creator being. And out of that love, he pours forth into other beings, and he wants them to love. He wants the sons of God, the cherubs, the seraphs, to love him and to follow him, just like he wants humans to love him and to follow him, and to join into this community of love on earth, or in the visible realm. And so what motivates them to choose God's side? I would say the same thing that would motivate human beings to choose God's side. They recognize who God is, and they say, that's a God I want to follow. That's a God I want to worship. That's a God I value and I respect. And what motivates them to choose against God? Pride, ego, same thing that humans do when they choose against God. I want to run my own life. I don't want to follow this God. Once you offer this freedom to spiritual beings and to physical beings, they have the ability and the decision to choose for God or against God. And then finally, the 1 Kings 22 story. And now, this generated a lot of questions. You guys are, I think, pretty familiar with the story. I'll summarize it briefly. One of the kings in ancient Israelite history, his name is Ahab. He's an evil king. And before he's about to go to war, he starts to ask questions about whether it's a good idea to go to war or not. And all his prophets say, oh, go, you will win. Except this one prophet, named Micaiah. And he calls this guy forward, and Micaiah says, you know what I saw in the spiritual realm? I saw this big discussion among all these angelic beings and spiritual beings, and God's kind of leading a discussion. The discussion topic, how do we get the king to go attack and die? Because we're talking about regime change. This is an evil king. The God wants to get rid of him. How do we go get him to go fight? And they're having these discussions, and these angelic beings were throwing ideas out, and God says, no, maybe. And then one being comes up and says, hey, I have an idea. I'm going to go in to all the prophets that belong to Ahab and lie through their mouth. So they will all tell him, you're going to succeed. And God says, that'll work, go for it. Okay? And now that story generated all kinds of response. Like, wait a minute, how can God use a lying spirit to accomplish his purposes? How can God lie? Okay? And that's kind of the big question. And I think the payoff of the story is actually not focused on that question, but I think that question kind of created a block. Like, it's really hard for people to get past that. Like, wait a minute, God can't do that. So let me say this about the story, because this story is fascinating, right? You have Ahab, and he's talking to Micaiah, and Micaiah is telling him this. So God, in his discussion, had an angel or a being suggest he's going to lie. And then what else did he do? Because knowing that this might be somewhat unethical, what else did he do? He revealed it to a prophet who then told Ahab the whole story. You see that, right? In the storyline itself, Ahab is given the absolute truth about what happened in the divine realm. And so Ahab is confronted with a choice. He can believe 400 prophets who are known for pretty much servile, you know, butt-kissing. Can I say that, church? Sorry.
Is this recording? Are we recording this?
Too late.
Yeah. Start tweeting that right now, you guys.
Sorry. That's what they're known for. That's what those prophets are known for. So Ahab says, I can choose to listen to these guys or I can listen to one prophet with integrity. And he's telling me, you're going to die if you go. And God has told me to tell you that. He's confronted with a choice. And what does he do? He's like, I'm going to believe these guys because I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to listen to God anyway. So no, I don't think actually there is an ethical issue here. I think what we have here is God giving the king full information, full knowledge of this, what's happening in the divine realm, and his choice reveals his character. His choice reveals his character. So those were three big questions that I think a big chunk of the over 100. I hope that was helpful and clear. And then we can move on to the second section.
Great.
That's it? You're done?
Well, yeah.
You would take my questions. I got like a ton of questions here.
Yeah, we'll get there.
This is a setup.
You weren't part of the meeting, Chris.
Yeah, that's
you
right.
You should be there.
Okay. All right. Sorry. Go ahead. Okay. Take a long time.
Okay.
Kayla, before you jump in. So if you have questions that you've already written down, if you don't mind raising your cards up, we have people who will come and grab those. Great. We'll do that in between each of our speakers. So spiritual warfare.
Great.
Kayla.
Can we turn this guy? All right, so spiritual warfare. So lots of questions about spiritual warfare, and they were kind of condensed down to these three. What role do angels play in our day-to-day lives? How do demons influence us in our day-to-day lives? And how do we know when our struggles are actually due to spiritual warfare? How do we know if we're actually experiencing spiritual warfare? So most of these questions I can answer big fat, I don't know. So I don't know if that's good or bad for me, but I'm going to do my best to kind of explain what we can glean from Scripture. Because I think it's maybe important to note that all of this discussion that we're having about the invisible realm is just kind of assumed knowledge in the biblical text. Writers are talking about it. Yes, Charles? They're talking about it. Gotta check. They're talking about it as if, oh, everyone else is in the know. Unfortunately, we're not in the know, right? We don't have the assumed knowledge that they do. So this is kind of what we're working with. So here, I created my own little chart, kind of like Charles, but less fancy. Maybe more simple. So I think the big distinction that was helpful for me was the fact that Creator God, Triune God, Yahweh God is uncreated. It's a really important distinction. He creates two kinds of beings, human beings and spiritual beings. Those beings have free will, and both human beings and spiritual beings rebel, and so you get this split. Some human beings are for God, some are against God. Some spiritual beings are for God, we call them angels. Some are against God, we call them demons. So I'm just going to leave this up here as kind of a backdrop that's helpful to me. I don't know if it's helpful to anybody else visually. So angels, angelos, like Charles said, the word actually means messenger. And so it's kind of a title. It represents what angels actually do. They deliver God's message. They speak often through prophets and show up directly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They are ministering spirits. That's what Hebrews says. Not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. They protect, guide, keep us from harm. One of my favorite stories in Scripture involving an angel is when Peter's in jail. You guys remember the story? And he thinks he's having like a vision or something, or like he's dreaming. And the angel's like busting him out of jail. And it's not until after he's outside the city gate that he realizes like, oh, I'm actually here. That was an angel, right? And at the latter part of that story, Peter goes to the disciples where they're hanging out and they're kind of locked in the room, and a young girl comes to answer the door and she hears Peter's voice and she says, hey, you guys, before opening it, she says, it's Peter. Peter's outside. And they said, no, it can't be. You know, he's in jail. It can't be. Maybe it's his angel. So that's a weird statement. And I think I only bring that up because I think this leads us to one of the major myths that's also come up in some of these questions. The idea that like each individual person has their personal angel, like we each have our own guardian angel. I think some of that comes from a text like the story I just shared, but that is by and large not, it's not the evidence that we have in Scripture. It does not point to the fact that we all have our own individual guardian angel, just to be clear. Another big myth out there that was asked about is, do we turn into angels when we die? Nope, different beings. So a human being will never turn into a spiritual being and vice versa, right? So you don't get wings when you die. You're not going to be an angel. Sorry. Sounds pretty cool, but that's not going to happen. Okay, as far as to say, how in my life would an angel actually influence my life, or how would an angel interact with me? I would assume that what we see angels doing in the text all over the place, ministering, caring for, protecting, right? Speaking truth, speaking God's revelation to the people. That's the way we can assume angels work in our lives, right? So I can't necessarily point out something in your life, a specific situation, and say that was an angel. But surely the beings, the spiritual beings that are for God are just as much at work as the spiritual beings who are against God, who are constantly our current enemy. Does that make sense? They're moving, they're at work, protecting. And really, I think in my life, I've certainly dealt with spiritual warfare before, and I'm able to name it, and I can't quantify that for you. But I know when people are praying and when those beings who are for God who are conquering in my life. And I also know when there are beings that are against me because they're against Jesus who are just feeding lies into my life. So let's talk about demons for a second, because this is where I think it can get a little bit more confusing. So I've heard recently a kind of an illustration that I think is really helpful when we talk about how do demons actually influence us. I think we're tempted to believe that evil and the enemy and demons are kind of totally outside of us, and so we are kind of these little, we are innately good beings, and we might be turned bad if a demon gets to us or something like that. The truth of Scripture, though, is that it's not as if good beings are turned bad by demons. There's only one kind of human being, and it's a flawed human being. Sin and evil and brokenness exists in all of us, and so it kind of works like this. The illustration is, if you, I'm not a musician, so hopefully this is actually accurate. If you sing a note into an open piano, you sing a note, let's say I have no idea, I don't know how to tune myself to any sort of note, but I sing a note, that string on the piano will vibrate, whatever note I happen to be singing. I don't have to press a key or anything, I can just sing a note, and the string will vibrate. Okay. This is how the enemy works in our lives. He knows our strengths, right? We are flawed beings. We have capacity for rebellion and sin and evil in us. And so it just aggravates the strings, you know? And I think for many of us, we kind of fall into two camps in life. On the one side, we can fall into the camp of thinking that I feel really good about myself. I'm real puffed up, and I feel like I don't really need God, and I kind of have the answers. And any sin in my life, I can just kind of rationalize and make, right? And I think the enemy knows, right? He knows our strengths. And they can just, this lie can come in, and it really hides God's holiness. It makes obedience kind of an afterthought, and we can kind of over-rationalize sin. On the other side, you may be in the camp of thinking, I will never, ever be enough. I can never deserve God's love. I'll never be enough. And in that way, I think, again, the enemy, those who serve Satan, Chris did a whole talk on Satan, so we're talking about demons, we're talking about those spiritual beings who serve Satan, the father of lies, right? It just aggravates that string in us, that feeling of unworthiness, and they hide God's love, right? We have innate ability to self-delude, right? We have innate ability to be kind of self-absorbed and to be blind. And I think the enemy, Satan, demons, they play into that to hide God's holiness or to hide God's love. Does that make sense? Okay. So again, in any particular situation, I can't tell you that, oh yeah, that was a demon or that was an angel or something like that. And yet, this is how we see them at work in Scripture. So I hope that kind of answered the third question as well. I probably don't need to say a whole lot more than that. Good?
You're up, Chris.
Wow.
I was told 5 minutes.
Yeah, my goodness. Okay, wow.
I think Chris was hoping you'd keep talking.
Yeah. Okay, write questions down and make sure you said, this is for Kayla, this is for Charles. Do that. So, I don't have PowerPoint slides, and I didn't draw anything like that. So, anyway, so here are my questions. And so then I have these, and then there's another slide, too.
Yeah, that's the hell and judgment one.
What's the next slide that I have?
Oh, you want to see that one, too?
Yeah, I'll just...
All right.
Chris, the problem is that...
This is not fair here, wasn't it?
You chose topics to preach on, and the questions poured in.
I guess I had more talks than they did, so okay. Okay, go back to the intermediate state. Okay, what's heaven like right now for those who are dead? I don't know. Okay, so let's...
This would be fast.
Yeah, this would be real quick. So, yeah, I don't know. So what Scripture reveals is that you're with Christ. That's the main. You're with Christ. So this leads into questions about the title there, the intermediate state. So we did get a lot of questions about this. So rightfully so, because it is really like, what? So whenever you see that there's a lot of questions about something, so you ask yourself, why are all those questions happening? So that's when you ask those kind of questions, then you're doing theology. So the reason all these questions take place is because, well, we don't have a lot of biblical revelation about this. That's why all these questions happen. Where most of the biblical information comes to us, it's about the end. It's about the resurrection. It's about the return of Christ. It's about the final state. That's where we see most of the literature. Mm-hmm. So we don't see that much about this intermediate state. We have this one statement from Paul in Philippians, and I think referred to that. Again, I don't have a slide for that. He says, better, you know, he's in jail, and he's wondering what should happen now to him. So he writes in Philippians 1, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's powerful right there. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So that is Paul's intention there is not to talk and teach a class on eschatology or things of the end times. But it's to encourage the Philippians. That's what he's actually trying to do. But in passing, he makes this comment. This is one of the problems we run into with all the verses in the Bible about the angels, pretty much most of the verses about the invisible realm. They're incidental to whatever else the narrator is actually doing. Do you follow me? There's no Bible chapters that say, and now about angels. Boom, 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 boom. So the Bible is not a theology. It's not a systematic theology. It's a narration. So you see the angels appearing to this young Hebrew girl and Gabriel, and he tells her what's going to happen to her and stuff like that. And it's like, so from those conversations that are incidental, we go, oh, we must learn this about. And like the passage in Hebrews 1, because you know that angels are ministering spirits sent to those who, well, so again, it's incidental to whatever the writer of Hebrews is actually trying to do there. So this is one of the problems we have here. Anything we know about the intermediate state, it's probably just, it's incidental to what the author's really trying to do. Another passage is in 2 Corinthians 5. And again, I didn't send them any slides. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about this other... When you die, you get another tent. So this is a building from God. It's an eternal house. It's a heavenly dwelling. It's clothed with it. We're at home with the Lord. We're immortal. So this is all 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. And, oh, awesome. Thanks for doing that. So this again, wow.
So is this the final estate? So no, most scholars think, no, he's not making a reference to that. So, like, what is happening here? Well, some people feel that because image bearers are physical beings, in order for us to be able to be image bearers, we must have something that's physical. So that's one way of doing this. So you get an intermediate kind of a body. But this is not the resurrection body, because the passages in the Bible are very clear that bodies are going to be resurrected. And so that's this doctrine of the resurrection, which is so bizarre. I mean, the idea that you dissolve and stuff like that, and you can be planted in the ground, or you can die at sea and fish eat you or whatever. And the idea that you'll actually be resurrected physically, it's just bizarre. I mean, the ancients just rejected it out of hand because it's just so weird. But that's the New Testament comes through. It's an Old Testament too, in Daniel 12. The resurrection is going to take place. So that's what most of the verses in the Bible are about. They're not about the intermediate state. And then you see a weird passage in Revelation 6. Again, everything in Revelation, the apocalypse, is bizarre. So you see there's these beings underneath this altar, and they want to be clothed with these robes. So again, what is he actually seeing? So again, they're not resurrected bodies, but they're beings. So the basic thing, what's heaven like right now for someone who's with the Lord, is it's great. You're with the Christ, so there you go. And because time and space are different in the invisible realm, you know, it's not like they're waiting, that kind of a thing. The parousia will take place, the return of Christ will happen, and everything will work that way. What's the next question that I have? Please explain Hades and hell. Is that the next one?
Yep.
Is that right, Charles?
Yep.
Explain
yep.
Hades and hell. Okay. So basically, Hades occurs... So again, I guess it's this thing with the language, as Charles is making a reference to. So sometimes we intermingle the two. They're different places. So the one passage that's really clear about this is the passage I used on that Sunday in Revelation 20. Because death and Hades are emptied into the lake of fire. So that distinguishes these different entities right away. So that's really helpful. The word Hades occurs about 10 times in the Greek New Testament. And it's basically this temporary place for the dead. And it gets really complicated when you go into the Hebrew Bible and start dealing with this other word called Sheol. And that becomes more difficult. Because Sheol is basically in the Hebrew Bible is the safe way to say it in theology class is it's the place of the dead. I mean, it's just like automatic. That's the answer. So is it the good dead and bad dead? Well, it's the place of the dead. So when David loses his son that was born to Bathsheba, the son that died goes to Sheol. And then David longs then to go to Sheol to be with his child. Now, the problem there, then you move into the Greek language and into other writings, the New Testament, and sometimes Hades mingles in with the Hebrew understanding of Sheol. So that is more difficult. So you have this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, and it's like, what? Automatically, theologians go, okay, just a second, what kind of literature are we looking at here? So he's telling a story. So there is this rich man and Lazarus, and they seem to be able to talk to each other. So it's like they're in a place of the dead, but it looks like, from the text, again, it's a parable, there looks like there's like a compartment kind of a thing. So it fits with the Old Testament understanding of Sheol, that it was just like a place of all of the dead. So so Hades is this temporary place of the dead, basically. And then it's emptied at the very end. And so all of those beings that are not following God then are emptied at the end, and then they go into the lake of fire. So hell... in the English, it translates the Greek word Gehenna. That's what I've focused on mostly in that message, because the Gehenna is the lake of fire. That's the permanent place of judgment, that kind of a thing. So I don't know if that's helpful or not. Just jump in if you guys want to jump
in. I think some of the questions, there was some confusion over whether believers go to Hades or not. I think that's one of the confusion. I think the answer is no.
Yes.
They go to heaven.
Yes, immediately.
Right.
That's right.
Only those who reject God go to Hades after death.
There was a question about Old Testament saints, too. Do we put that?
No, that's the next one. Next slide.
Okay, yeah. Good. Purgatory. What is purgatory? Okay. So, no offense meant at all at this. The best thing would be to ask a Roman Catholic priest, basically. So, and I do not want to misrepresent Roman Catholicism up here, but purgatory is, this is a quoting from their catechism. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So that's a quote from a Roman Catholic catechism. So it's a place where purification takes place, because saints go directly to heaven, and other mortals who are not saints and have venial sins. Again, they make a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. That have venial sins that are still lingering around on their soul need those sins to be purified before they can go and be with the saints and they can go to heaven. I think that's...
Do you also want to say that it's not a biblical...
Yeah, no, I'm just doing the Catholic thing right now. That's pretty much their view.
Yeah.
Okay. What were you saying?
Yeah. Keep going.
So, nothing in the Bible about that. That's the big thing. Okay, so that's from 2 Maccabees, and that's part of what we consider the Apocrypha. So, well, why don't we recognize it? No Old Testament books refer to the Apocrypha. No New Testament books refer to anything in the Apocrypha as Scripture. So their Bible's a little fatter than our Bible. That's another whole discussion. But in our Bible, the 66 books that we read, there's nothing like this at all. In fact, it goes against serious doctrines that we have about the work of Christ, that the blood of Christ purified us from all uncleanliness and all sin. There's nothing else that needs to happen. It's finished. When he said it's finished, it's finished. Mm-hmm. God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ. When you say that, well, I need to do some things, I need to pay for some sins, or other people can do some things that help me work off my sins in purgatory, essentially what you're saying is, wow, that's too bad that Christ's work wasn't enough. Really? Really? His work was absolutely satisfactory to the Father. Absolutely. We don't have to do anything. Christ completely paid it all. Many verses about this kind of thing. So Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences and acts that lead to death so that we may serve a living God. 2 Peter 1:9, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. And then Hebrews 10:1-22, just read Hebrews 10. So we could put that up on the screen, but I mean, Hebrews 10 really is very powerful. So just a brief story here. And again, I'm not trying to offend any Roman Catholics. My wife's entire family is from Roman Catholicism, and they're just like awesome people. But what my wife basically made the jump when she studied the book of Hebrews and read Hebrews 10, that was getting to the fact that the work of Christ is completely satisfactory. So there you go. I think it's one more thing. I might get in trouble. I think it's well-meaning, but in the end, purgatory is emptied also, and then that's not the permanent place from Roman Catholic theology. The permanent place is either the lake of fire or heaven. So we get to the same place eventually, but we get there in different ways.
Just want to clarify that. The purgatory are for those who are following, for Christ followers.
For Christ followers.
So they're emptied into heaven eventually, and they're not emptied into the lake of fire.
That's exactly right. Yeah. That's good. So it's the idea that my sins need to be purified more. Is there post-death conversion? There's one verse for this, and a clear verse, Hebrews 9:27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So that's a clear verse, and I remember making a reference to that when I was drawing on the board here. And I guess that's a problem for some people, because then I saw a lot of heads go down right away since I wrote that verse down. It wasn't really part of my message at all. So there's no post-death conversion. So there is a couple of passages, one particularly in 1 Peter 3, that looks like one view of 1 Peter 3, I don't even know the view that you guys hold on 1 Peter 3, that Christ went to these spirits and preached to them. So if that view is that he actually did that, and then you couple that with his statement to the thief on the cross about paradise, and so there's this idea, again, this aspects of the Hebrew understanding of Sheol, where it's compartmentalized, then the following then would be that Christ went there, and then he proclaimed truth, and then people then were converted, and then go. I don't even know what your view is on that. So 1 Peter 3 is a problem passage. But generally speaking, so that happened. If that took place, that it only happened once and Christ did it. But now Hebrews 9 kicks in. So there is death and then there is judgment. No post-death conversions. And then, sorry to put you guys on the spot.
I think this next section
gets
a little bit at some of the questions that people have about post-death conversion as well.
Okay. When it comes to hell, what are the fates of these people? Those who've never heard children, those who commit suicide, those who follow other religions, those who turn away, those in the Old Testament, those who have been given misconceptions about Christianity, those with doubts. All right. All right, so I thought I would go with three different views about the idea of salvation. So one view is universalism. So universalism is very appealing, and universalism is all people eventually will be saved. Somehow, that all people will be saved. So it's appealing because obviously the Bible teaches that God loves all people and wants all people to be saved. God's all-powerful. God can save all people. So it's universalism. The problem with that, it runs smack dab into the face of whole kinds of theology and Bible verses where Jesus completely warns people. He says that there's a broad gate and a narrow gate, and the broad gate leads to hell, and the narrow gate leads to life. So you're really running into all kinds of biblical and theological issues at that point with universalism. The other two that are more popular in evangelical circles would be inclusivism and exclusivism. So let's do with exclusivism first. Exclusivism would basically say that if you do not hear the gospel and then personally respond in faith to the gospel, you're not saved. So you have to hear the message preached and then you have to respond to it. So strict exclusivists would say that if a baby or someone who's mentally incapacitated or something like that, if they cannot hear and respond, then they are not saved. God's all-loving and God's just and God works it out. Now, that's very, very difficult. And at that point, many strict exclusivists, in my experience, especially if they've lost a child, they start to back away from that and they prefer inclusivism. So inclusivism is squiggly. So it's not as clean as strict exclusivism. You got to hear and believe, and there you go. So inclusivism is the idea that if people respond to the light that they are given, then because God is loving and just, then he will forgive them if they throw themselves upon God. So this is, you can look at all kinds of people. There are whole people groups that have never heard the gospel. They've already existed and gone out of existence. And so, wow. But they look at the things that God has revealed, and then they come to a place where they want to worship this great God. So I'm kind of summarizing things quickly. Do you guys follow that? That's inclusivism. So even though they haven't heard about the gospel, they haven't heard Jesus Christ, they don't know anything about Jesus, then they are saved, because that's the idea of inclusivism. It's not easy to just jump to that. We all would probably want to jump to that, but what the Bible teaches in Romans is that God is has revealed himself to all beings so that people are without excuse. But what Romans goes on to say then is what this revelation actually does is it makes people guilty. Because what people do then is that they turn away from this great God that has revealed himself. And so then the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. So the same passage that teaches about God's revealed himself to all beings, and so, boy, if some come, that Romans 1, 20 through 3, 20 is really condemning, because it says no one has turned to God. No one understands. No one. So it makes it more difficult for the inclusivists at that point. I think somebody's going to say, what's my view? What's my view? Yeah. Well, I have been a pastor for 34 years. I've been at the bedside of a lot of dying people, and I've had children's funerals, and it's just oh my gosh. So it's a pretty standard thing, I think, pastorally. You need to learn how to deal with this as a pastor, and so I always pretty much say the same thing. This reveals my inclusivist tendencies, because God is all loving and because God is all just. Basically give that whole thing to God. Does God want that a child or maybe the person who's mentally incapacitated to be with him? Well, the answer is absolutely. Obviously he does. And then there's something in the back of my head that's, if I take literally the book of Revelation, where it says people from every tongue and tribe and nation are there celebrating. Well, there's whole language groups and people groups that have never heard the gospel at all. So how did those people, if literally somebody from every tribe, tongue, and nation, if they're actually worshiping in the end, how do they actually get there? So an inclusivist has an answer for that. So God has worked that out somehow. But the basis of their being with God is the death of Christ upon the cross. Not because they're good people, but Christ's death is the basis for that. So Christ, God applies that to them in some way. And then I just put my arms around people and cry with them. Because it's just so difficult. My mother lost a child. My aunt lost a child. Years ago, infant mortality was very common. And so God is loving. He loves your child much more than you do. He's just, much more just than we do. And I just leave it up to a God. So I personally feel that there's lots of babies, lots of people that are mentally incapacitated or with the Lord. So those who commit suicide, I think we can deal with that quickly. For some reason, people may feel that suicide is like an unpardonable sin or something like that. That's just awful to think that, okay? So death by suicide is usually, not usually, but a lot of times result of depression. And just look at depression as like you've got a broken arm or a broken leg or something like that. So there are all kinds of things that can help people out of depression. Sometimes it doesn't happen. So death by suicide takes place. So and sometimes when people understand what they're doing it for very selfish reasons. So that's sinful. But that sin is covered by the blood of Christ, just like all the other sins that person ever committed. There's no sin that you can commit that out-sins the work of Christ on the cross. So I'm sorry that that floats around. The people who commit suicide, they can't be with God. I just don't see that. I don't see any evidence for that at all in the Bible.
I think the thinking behind that is that suicide is considered a mortal sin, which means a Christian... So once again, we're going to the Roman Catholic category of mortal sin versus venial sins. Mortal sins, the idea is that if you commit one of those, you're no longer in a state of grace, and if you do not confess and do not get absolution, when you die, you go to hell. So there's actually that possibility. So the problem with suicide is that it's a mortal sin, which means the moment you commit it, you are now no longer in a state of grace, except there's no way to get absolution. So because you died. So that's why the idea that suicide
is... Yeah, so really it's about the doctrine of sin So once you infuse the doctrine of sin with these categories like mortal and venial, then that can lead you to all kinds of things.
But since we don't have those categories, it's not an issue for Protestants, evangelicals.
I guess to be fair, we'd probably have a priest up here talk about that.
Yeah.
And then I wanted to do the Old Testament. So here's something, I could write this down, it would take longer. So the object of salvation in every age is always the same, it's God. The means of salvation is always the same in every age, it's by faith. The basis of salvation in any age is always the same, it's the death, it's the work of Christ on the cross. So when he dies on the cross, God then can apply the work of Christ to those who've already come before him. So Romans 3, he's both just and the justifier. That can, so he's always been looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. The content of the message of salvation changes. The content, what I'm told to believe. In the Old Testament, they're not told to believe in what Jesus did for them at Calvary, okay, because they don't know anything about that. So they're told to place their faith in God, throw themselves upon him, and he saves them by his grace. Does that make sense? So you can place your faith in something that has no meaning, really, like the blood of bulls and goats do not take away a sin, Hebrews 10. But because God saves you based upon something else that he knows about, the faith that you have in that blood and of that lamb and the bull and goat can work for you. So dollar bills are the best illustration in the old days when we had a gold currency. So the bill that you have, the dollar bill, is worthless in theory, but it's a note from the federal government that there is real value, used to be gold, someplace else. You can be a child or you can be someone, you don't know anything about Fort Knox or gold. But you can place your faith in that $1 to get something, and you will get something, even though that dollar is actually meaningless. But it's a note from the government that says there's real value someplace else. So if I'm an Old Testament saint, I place my faith in the sacrifices and all of those kind of things. They're really meaningless, according to the writer of Hebrews. But there's real value someplace else. That's the death of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, upon the cross. And God knows that, so he forgives you. Does that make sense? That helps you. So Old Testament saints, they have faith in God. They're saved based on the work of Christ that they didn't even know about as they're obedient to God, faithful to him.
Once again, the book of Hebrews for the win, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
For the win. Is that good?
That's good.
Wow.
Good job.
Okay.
Thanks, Chris.
Thanks, Chris.
I don't know if I covered all
of this. We're going to keep going, but well done. Yeah, thanks. So we've received a number of questions from the floor, and they're actually grouped a bit. So a couple questions, and this, and just throw them out to all three of you, and you can jump in, even if it wasn't your area that you presented on earlier. But this understanding of the invisible realm, and how is it that God is present everywhere, God is light, but if where is hell? Hell is darkness. And I think similarly, if God has cast evil beings out of his presence, then how can he keep interacting with them? Those sorts of questions.
Yeah.
I just asked the questions.
It's the manifestation of his presence. That's the way I would answer that.
Wait, what was that?
Manifestation of his presence. He's not omnipresent. God cannot be limited. So he cannot be. So there's all kinds of things God cannot do, and that's one of them. He can't be limited. So if he's omnipresent, there's an aspect of his presence that is there, but the idea of the cast from his presence, so the, I don't know how you would say this, manifestations of his goodness, of his mercy, and so that they wouldn't be able to experience that, anything like that. That's the way I would answer that.
Yeah. I think the Bible does distinguish grades of God's presence. If you look at the Old Testament temple.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
That would be a good way to see it, right? Jerusalem is, well, first of all, you start with the land, the Holy Land. Okay, God's present there some way. But then Jerusalem, whoa, that's a higher level of presence. And then the temple.
And then finally, the Holy of Holies.
Well, hot spot.
That's right. There's kind of there's kind of this gradual sense of God. So God's when we talk about omnipresent, what we mean is God can access it and He can manipulate objects and things in any location in the universe. In that sense, He's omnipresent. But in terms of His being and a place where He is connecting with people. Now, this is very interesting because we're talking about the physical realm and the spiritual realm, right? So the temple is kind of what we think of as the nexus between God and the physical realm. He can access anywhere, but there's places where He's uniquely present in our physical world. Okay. And so the great idea of Revelation is that eventually Jerusalem, the Jerusalem, the place of God's presence, is going to take over the whole world.
Right.
That God's going to be uniquely present in the entire physical world. Right, rather than just previously in this one spot in Jerusalem. So that's so
like,
kind of the
It's idea. Like the garden. It's like that's why all those things, the decorations in the temple look like leaves, and it's to mimic the garden kind of a thing.
Right.
That kind of a thing.
Right. There's the idea that you can have relationship, you have communion with God in these kind of special physical locations. Today, obviously, in the New Testament, it's the God's presence is no longer geographical. It's the church as the new temple, the people of God. Mm-hmm. So God's presence is now with us. Wherever we go, we're bringing God with us. Okay, so this is kind of a new way to think about presence, okay? And I know people say things like, well, God cannot handle sin in His presence. I just say He clearly does. I'm just saying in the Bible, He connects with people who are broken. He is with us even now. Okay, now we can say the sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Awesome. In the Old Testament, there's some ways He's connecting with Abraham. He's connecting with Moses. He's connecting with the people of Israel who rebelled against Him. There are ways He finds to be with broken, sinful people. Mm-hmm. Okay? Even though His nature is repelled by it. That's where God is torn. Okay, we understand God struggles in this thing. He's struggling with, man, these people are a mess. I can't really deal with this, but I got to. And that's kind of the heart of God that we're getting at in the Bible as well. So.
Yep.
Good. Well, that's good, Kayla, because I have one that has your name on it even. So,
awesome.
So spiritual warfare, the reality of angels, but also the reality of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So can we respond to questions, and there are more than one, about if angels minister, protect, care for us, help us understand what's the role of the Holy Spirit, and how, are there differences there?
Yeah,
the Holy Spirit wasn't one of our, seven, right? But
yeah.
Mentioned today.
So the Holy Spirit belongs in the category of creator up there. So maybe I should have written creator, triune God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's who we're talking about by the uncreated creator. So we have the very Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit is equal to the Father, to the Son. Ontologically, they are one. They're equal. So the Holy Spirit actually indwells us, right? He's the seal. So angels don't live inside of us. Angels don't apply the work of Christ to us. That's the Holy Spirit's job, the work of God Himself. Does that help separate a little bit what's going on? So certainly the Holy Spirit, right? There's plenty of passages, and Jesus Himself says, I gotta go. It's actually better for you, right? Because the Spirit of truth, the Counselor, He's gonna be with you. So certainly when we talk about angels being ministering spirits who speak God's message and care for us, the Holy Spirit does a whole lot of that, speaking truth as we sit with the Bible, right? Applying the work of Christ to our life. So He's the very presence of God. He is God in us. That's very different than an angel outside of us doing God's work and kind of fighting for God's people. Does that?
Yeah, I just want to add to that because I think that's great. Now, what you have, if you think about this as the Trinitarian community, just kind of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in here, and by virtue of Jesus, some way, this is going to be crazy now, this is kind of the bodily part of Jesus. God, Jesus acquired a physical body, but in some ways what He's done is He's allowed us to enter in.
Right.
So we're inside the Trinity. Angels are out. Okay? Just kind of think spiritual geography. Before Jesus, That was the previous picture we saw. Humans over here, divine beings over here, God over here. Mm-hmm. With the incarnation, with death, resurrection, and ascension, this happened. Let's just say this is me. I'm in the Trinity now. I'm one with Christ. The entire church is now the body of Jesus, which means the Holy Spirit infuses it and soaks it because it's the Spirit of Jesus. And we're just like, wow, the Holy Spirit is with us and around us in a way that angels and demons can never be. Absolutely right. And what's interesting about this is where Paul takes with this. He actually says, you know what's going to happen eventually, right? You're going to judge angels. Mm-hmm. It just makes logical sense that if we're one with Christ, Christ is ruling. The human beings are pulled up into a place of judgment of angels. Okay, so this is kind of a good understanding.
That's why baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important and essential in Scripture, because it's this avenue, it's this picture of us actually participating in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. It's the picture of us being united to Christ, that we actually participate now in the divine life through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So on that, yeah, good. Well done. There were some questions both before tonight and tonight about what about people who have died and are in that interim state in Christ's presence, but is there any interaction in this world?
Who?
there is only one instance of it in the Bible, and that is the witch calling up Samuel, the story. Now, it is not entirely clear from the story that actually is Samuel. It may not be. The story is told in a way that isn't that clear. But I think the general idea is that when you die, you don't have a body. Let me see if I can make this clear. Sorry. I like boards.
Yeah, use another one. That green one
doesn't
work.
Green one's better?
No, black or something like that.
Yeah, we'll try the red one? Okay. So.
They can't see that.
He's a black one.
I can barely see that. I'm 3 feet away.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Now, people go with tripartite. I'm not going to go with that. I'm going to start with an understanding of spirit and body. This is a human being. Okay? Death is not destruction.
Now, that looks like a stoplight to me.
Okay.
Okay.
So, this is a human being born. We have a spirit attached to the body. Death is not annihilation. Death is separation. When we're born, we're separated from God, so we're spiritually dead. When we start to follow Christ, boom, this happens. Okay? We have the same old body. This old body dies, and eventually we get a new one. Okay? This is the new resurrected body. New body. Okay? The intermediate state is when you don't have this and you don't have this yet.
That's the mystery.
So what is going on with just this? And it's hard, because it's hard to speculate a little bit, because when we look at our situation, we as physical kind of hybrids, spirit-body hybrids, our entire connection with the world is via our physical body. We are through our senses, through our eyes, through our ears. We can't even talk to other beings without the body. The only person we can talk to maybe is God. And the question people may even have is, how much can you think without a brain? Those are the kind of questions that people kind of talk about in this idea of spirit-body, brain-soul connection issues. So, whatever this is, this intermediate state, it's a lesser existence than our physical existence now. Okay? Sheol describes that as being kind of a shadowy place, mm-hmm. quieter place. Okay? No people don't move a whole heck of a lot. Why? Because you're created to have bodies. And when you don't have them, you're kind of not doing a whole lot.
Can't praise God. Sheol.
Can't do much. Can't do much. But once you get a new body, we're created to have bodies. This is who we are. So the question of, in the intermediate state, how much intersection do you have with our world? Not a whole heck of a lot. And the idea of ghosts, for example, which is the spirit now somehow traveling out there and in our world and talking to people and that kind of stuff, doing stuff, that just doesn't happen.
Yeah, let me just talk a little bit pastorally too. So let's say your loved one dies and you drive down the street and somebody's talking about cards that you can do a seance, and just stay away from that stuff. You guys should know better than that. Okay, that's, you're messing with the invisible realm at that point. So just don't have anything to do with Ouija boards, any of that stuff right there. That is just, do not mess with that. Because they're deceitful beings, you guys. And they can deceive. Satan's a deceiver. So you might think you're talking to your uncle or whatever. He's very deceiving. So don't mess with that. So just pastorally, I'm just telling you, don't do
and
that.
And then I'm thinking of your message this morning, Chris. The overwhelming focus is then on the Holy Spirit as the one who fills us and who we're to be controlled by.
Yeah.
Good. Excellent.
I
think we have time for a couple more here. on the sort of the realm of the invisible realm, is it correct to think that created beings in the invisible realm were also created in God's image? And if they have free will, is he about the task of seeing them redeemed and all of that?
Oh.
Wait, can she say the last bit again?
Yeah, is it his concern that they are then redeemed if they've fallen?
To redeem
if they
them.
Have free will, right, if they've turned.
Yes.
That's not hard.
Yeah, I mean, you want to do it? Go for it.
I don't care. If they're going to be redeemed, what would God have to do? Hello? If you're going to redeem human beings, what does God have to do to redeem a human being? God has to become, So if he's going to redeem angelic beings, God would have to become, angelic. We don't see anything like that at all. So that's, I guess I don't want to say unredeemable, but there would have to be a work of God to become angelic in order for be redeemed. So that's one part of that.
I mean, I would say the Bible isn't focused on the salvation of angels and Satan and demons. That's just not part of, doesn't seem to be part of the storyline.
No.
So once again, we're kind of dealing with kind of an unknown. Now, the part about are they created in the image of God, there are some people who read to Genesis 1 that way. Let us create humans in our image. The idea is not referenced to the Trinity, but God speaking to the angelic court, our image, meaning what? The image that we all have because you all came from me. That's kind of the one way to understand that verse. And so the idea is that the angelic beings in some ways, I mean, I think with personhood, with free will, with power, they very much bear the image of God.
So those us passages that are mysterious in the creation narrative, when you understand these kind of things about this realm and this assembly, you read those things differently. The Christians immediately want to go to the Trinity right away and read into that. So that's really a Christianized way of reading those us passages. And that's not necessarily what the Hebrew people would have understood by what was going on there. They're mysterious passages. So one view would be, no, this is God and these beings, us. That's what he said just there.
I want to pause and thank everyone for the amount of questions that we've received both before tonight and tonight, and to once again say that, you know, we won't be able to cover every question, but I think we are covering a number of them. And so we'll, at the end, I'll be asking you, what is your encouragement to people in terms of, you know, how to keep growing in our understanding and all that. But let me ask this question, and that is, there's a number of people have asked, what if there's a sense that I have a friend who's struggling with spiritual warfare, and what does our church offer? What can I do as someone who cares about a loved one or a friend who seems to really be struggling?
So somebody came up to me and asked me that, not a hypothetical, but a real situation. And I said, hey, you know what? Our care pastor, Dave Gagnon, actually has some experience in this area. So I would just say, hey, we have people who are really with great experiences here at church. They may not be on stage, but they've done a ton. Let us know, and we'll find the right people for them.
that would be, you know, get connected and get help.
Yep. Yeah, and this happens a lot to me. People want to have an appointment with me or something like that. We have a lot of pastors on staff. We're your church, so you might have to be patient to wait, but we have people who want to meet with you and would love to sit down and talk with you about all kinds of things if someone's dealing with spiritual warfare. So we're your church, man. Take advantage of that situation. So sit down with a pastor and talk about these things, and we can pray and give you counsel. There's things to read, things like that.
And I would say maybe even if you're maybe not sure, so you're discerning how much of this is spiritual warfare and you kind of feel stuck, I think it's helpful to kind of, as a friend or even if you're personally going through this, to kind of take yourself through categories of what might be going on. There's plenty of stuff that we struggle with that's physical. I think sometimes we're quick to call something medical or some sickness Satan when it might be that you need to take your vitamins. Or whatever, I'm not doing a good job with that. So it could be physical, it could be emotional or psychological, right? So sometimes we find ourselves in isolation, we don't have community, we've suffered through trauma or something else. So there's stuff that plays into our life that way. Another category that I think is overlooked often is maybe the moral category. I might be feeling anxiety because of a chemical imbalance inside of me. That's a real thing. I also might just be feeling anxious about going home to see my family over the holidays because I haven't yet apologized for this thing that I haven't repented of and I haven't moved towards a person for resolution or something like that. The fourth category might be demonic, right? Actually, Satan is at work here. And I think in most of our lives, multiple of those categories are kind of working at the same time. Same time. That's what makes it so hard to discern. But I think we, in this whole series, have tried to kind of temper our view here. We don't want to overestimate Satan, right? That kind of saying of finding Satan under every rock. We also don't want to underestimate him. Man, he's trying to deceive, divide, and destroy. We're territory. We as the church, or the people of God, are God's temple, heaven on earth. And Satan's after territory to take it away. So that makes us vulnerable. So I don't know if that's helpful, but I would assume that a lot of times that those categories overlap, and we should, as we walk alongside one another, as we personally discern this stuff, that we should kind of hold all of them together, if that makes sense.
Well, yeah, there can be a preoccupation that people have. They're really interested. They can't see,
right.
You know, somebody walking around with a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So they're this, oh, yeah, this must be this, this must be this. You know, in my years of ministry, most of the time when I've dealt with that kind of thing, something else is going on. Mm-hmm. Something else is happening. Mm-hmm. So we are physical beings also. So we have these salts inside of us called catecholamines, and they jump synaptic gaps, and sometimes they're not working right. So lithium carbonate or something like that can actually help them make those gaps better. It's a physical kind of a thing, or you can just wear yourself out and get, or not eat, or be no sleep, and that affects us physically. So it's not, we're not saying, we're not denying spiritual realities at all, but we're also physical beings too. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, that's right. And made for community. And so finding ourselves in isolation means, what does it mean to be a part of, what are the resources of the body of Christ? Make use of that. Well, that leads well to this question, which I appreciate very much. It's a great, kind of, as we come towards the close of our evening, what is the best way to pursue learning more about the invisible realm?
Huh.
Besides coming tonight.
Huh. I don't know. You want all three of us to answer?
I'll start talking if you don't.
Yeah. No.
Well, I'll just say that, yeah. I mean, you've already mentioned it, and that is, you know, reading, and, you know, so it's being people the Word, and it's being people that are understanding more theology and taking next steps there. We have a reference point. We have a Next Steps blog, and we're always trying to offer resources for people to be, you know, growing in their understanding. So that would be, I think, one thing that we always want to encourage.
So I want to say that we recommend the resources Craig mentioned, but I want to actually bring it back to what Chris said earlier about this being the kind of the thing mentioned on the way to talking about something else. Mm-hmm. There's invisible, you know, there's a reason why. I mean, when was the last time we actually had a series like Invisible Realm?
Yeah.
I don't remember.
I think the first.
First, we've ever done it since you've been
here. Yeah, a whole dedicated series, probably.
Whole decade, maybe. There's a reason why we don't do it that often. It's because it's not the main focus of the Bible. This is like looking at this painting and going, we're going to focus on the background a little bit. Mm-hmm. Now, it's there. It's in the Bible. Everything we teach is in the Bible. And we're teaching texts, and somebody like, I have never heard this preached in like my 50 years being a Christian. I get those kind of comments coming. Like, yeah, exactly. Because this is kind of the background stuff. Now, we knowing this stuff is helpful for us to understand the foreground. Right. But what we don't want is to make the background the foreground. We don't want to make this the center of what of our beliefs. So we do one series on it, and we may not touch it again for a
long time.
For a long time.
Yeah.
Okay, it's back there. We should know about it, but it's not the thing we want to. At least, unless you want to be a kind of a Old Testament scholar, or kind of getting to theology on this. This is not something I think that people should be like diving into.
Yeah, which is exactly that paints the whole thing of why we did it, because we were going through Ephesians. Right. So you go through Ephesians, you see all these verses, and we were just thinking, well, is that a cutting room floor or whatever? And we said, hey, no, let's just have a whole series on it. So again, as you read the New Testament, as you read the Bible, you're going to read different verses. You go, whoa, that's odd. You read Psalm 82 and you go, I have no idea. Let's read Psalm 83. You know, that kind of thing. Right. So, so that's what happens. Yeah. And so we thought we would spend a few weeks to focus on it.
And so as you read the Bible, you get to see phrases like heaven and earth. Oh, two realms. Boom. You should get to see gods. Oh, I know what that's about. It's going to help you to read the Bible as it's talking about something else. Hmm. And I think that's where I think I would love for our focus to be on. That if you have a lot of time to study and read, I wouldn't recommend necessarily going down this topic. I think there's a whole lot of other things to get into. So that's kind of my opinion on this one.
I think the old saying was theologians sitting around trying to determine how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And is that really the best use of our time?
Yeah.
Anyone else on that?
The answer is innumerable number of angels.
See, there he is. It's not that hard.
He knows
hard,
the answer. He knows that one.
Sorry, that was like a softball right to me.
There you go. Sorry. Well, I'll throw you another, I hope a softball to each of you. I'd like all three of you to respond to this. And that is, what is the main point you want for Blackhawkers to take away from a series like this? And you're kind of going there, Charles, but in your very first message in the beginning of this series, you talked about the so what of this. And you said, this should impact how we worship. It should impact how we share the gospel. And it should impact how we pray. And maybe that's it for you, but what are you most wanting to communicate as we close this evening?
No, I think seeing the complexity. Now, to me, this is where it just, I'm who I am, and certain things strike me. The complexity of the world that God has created, of having these different realms. God is so much bigger. God is so much bigger than even when we, as Christians, we think, oh, okay, he's made humans, he made the physical world. No, there's a whole other realm to this thing. That, to me, is big, and it changes how we present the gospel, how we pray, how we worship. But there is one element in our series that I just loved, and that's actually 1 Kings 22. I love that passage. Because it revealed the side of God that I've always kind of suspected, but to see it right there on the page was really amazing. And that is this: our God develops people. Our God likes to develop people. You notice his interaction, and when I say people, I mean not just human beings, but spiritual beings. You notice, I don't even remember the story well, but he's sitting there in this council, and he says, we're gonna do this. Anybody got ideas? And you're thinking, wouldn't God have the best idea? Isn't that obvious? Shouldn't we just do what God says? Rather than, you propose something. Oh, I got an idea, I'm gonna go lie to everybody. All right, fine, let's do it. And I need to go tell this prophet so that make sure that, the ethical element aspect is covered. You see what he's doing, right? He's being a parent. He's got kids. So what should we do? Well, let's make this. Oh, okay. And what do you want? How do you want to make it? And the kid's proposing something. Hmm. And the dad's like, I'm not going to say, well, that's stupid. I don't say those kind of things. I say, okay, let's try that. And I'll do my best to make sure it works. I'll do something on the side they don't see to make sure it works. But we're going to have you run with your plan. It's not the best plan, but we're going to run with it. Why? Why do I do that as a parent? Because I want my kid to have the experience of coming up with ideas and executing it and bringing it to completion. It's not just me telling them what to do. I love that part of 1 Kings 22. It just reveals God as this developer of spiritual beings and human beings. I mean, you think when we make decisions in life group ministries, the ideas are the best ideas? No, we're coming up with them. And God's like, all right, let's go with that. Let's go with that and see what happens. And I'm going to do my best to redeem it. I will try to make sure that the things where it's going to fall through, I'm going to prop it up. You won't see it, but I'm going to be doing all this stuff to keep balls in the air so it doesn't fall apart. Because he wants to grow us. That's the kind of God he is. Mm. I love that about him.
Mm. Cool. Yeah, from my perspective, I was hoping that this series would do a couple things. One, I was hoping that it would elevate Jesus in whatever kind of go-to, kind of default view you have of Jesus, that it would just like skyrocket him way up. I think most of us who feel like who have a personal relationship with Jesus can get really kind of just like, it's me sitting in a chair with Jesus. Maybe I'm on the floor and he's on the chair. Maybe that's how high he is. But going through this series, it's like, he is, well, your message today. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over everything, over the physical realm, over the invisible realm. All things are created by him and through him and for him. He is Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. Like, that should change us, you guys. It should change everything. So I was hoping that the series would do that. Mm-hmm. And maybe just broaden our perspective. So this passage has always stood out to me and just kind of has always made me kind of stop in my tracks, and I was hoping that that would be the case with this series as well. It's Isaiah's call when God kind of reveals this vision. Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. Isn't that awesome? It's like awesome. Holy, holy, holy. For me, I feel like, so I grew up and I knew Jesus when I was really, really little. And I've loved Jesus for a long time. But it was always just me and Jesus, you know. And so much more going on. Mm-hmm. He is King. He is King. It changes the way I pray. It changes the way I interact with people, the way I think about people. I care more deeply because I have my eyes set on things that are eternal. At least I try. You know, when I read passages like this, it focuses on something much, much bigger than me. Mm. Eternal, not the temporal. So that's my hope. That's my hope.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Chris.
Yeah, I don't have much to say, really. Jesus is Lord. That's pretty much. Yeah. I really am encouraged by everyone here tonight. It's really encouraging to us on the pastoral staff to see you guys digging into the Word of God. Don't trust us. Dig in the Bible yourself. And to grow. You want to grow in Christ. This is his word, so this is what he says. So the more we can get Blackhawk Church to dig into the Word of God, meditate under the Word of God, what does God say, pray through things, this is awesome. Mm-hmm. So I think that's it's a great. So whatever series we do, this series, if this can help people dig into the Word of God, praise God.
for that.
Amen to that, yeah. When I went off to seminary, I thought I was gonna get all these answers to questions that I had and you know, theology and the invisible or all that. What I quickly discovered that there were all these questions I didn't even know to ask. So then the amount of questions just multiplied. And I feel like this series did that for some of us. And yet, which has just been spoken, that what happens as we realize, oh, God is far bigger than we even imagined, it then means that even a child can come to saving grace, and that you know, it's not all about me. Actually, God is, you know, it just makes it so much bigger and more real. Yeah. And that's who we should be as God's people. Mm-hmm. Is realizing that our God is, it keeps breaking out of any box we put him in, and yet he's given us his word, and he will keep taking us to the truth as we're people of his word.
Good word.
So let me pray for us as we come to a close tonight. So God, we want to be your people and your church, and I thank you for this series and how we've been stretched by it. Thank you for this evening and the questions that have been answered. And those that haven't been answered or dealt with tonight, I pray that you would keep encouraging us to be people who come back to your word and keep asking questions. And I pray more than anything that you would keep grounding us as your people, that Jesus, you are Lord. And there's a solid rock upon which we stand, which is the cross and all that you've accomplished, that we would know you. So continue to grow your church and grow us as your people. And we just thank you for tonight. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for coming.